We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Before I read those, I invite you once again, please, to bow with me as we ask the Lord to bless this time together in His Word. Father, we are so privileged and so blessed to have Your Word and Your will in writing, so that by Your Spirit we might study and learn of You and learn of Your plan for us, learn of Your plan for all humanity, and then praise You for all of creation and all that You have brought about through Your power, through Your wisdom, through Your might, through Your providence, through Your sovereignty. And all of it has brought us to this moment in our own lives when we open Your Word before us to this passage and ask that Your Spirit would teach us. I thank You for the clarity and simplicity, really, of this passage. I thank You for how it addresses one of the areas that we often struggle with, and that is the area of greed and the areas of needing to guard our Christian character and our level of contentment and the confidence that we should have in You. Father, I pray that this passage will be clear to us as we study it together and as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the sacrifice that made our salvation possible. Lord Jesus, we love You. We thank You for the celebration today of Your table. In Your name, amen. The week before last, John Holman contacted me because we meet together for discipleship on Wednesday mornings before our Bible study time. That's a precious time for me, a time that I look forward to. But the week before that, I forgot about it. So I asked John to be sure and remind me, and so he did. He called and he reminded me, and he reminded me at a time when I was processing a number of things that were difficult for me personally, emotionally, and I just dumped on him via text. And John very graciously responded with these words out of James: "The trying of our faith worketh patience." And then he wished me well and said, "I'll see you tomorrow morning." Those few words coming from a brother whom I love and who loves me were such a comfort to me. And when I met with him that next morning, he said, "You know, I hesitated in sending that because you're the pastor, you know this." And I said to him, "Yeah, and I'm also a frail human being who doesn't always remember to apply the very principles I have the privilege and responsibility of teaching." And that was God's word through His word to me at that moment. And He used John to minister to me that way. You understand that dynamic because the Lord does that often in the lives of His children. That's the power and the comfort and sometimes the conviction of His word. Now, I mention that because the writer to the Hebrews, in effect, but on a much larger scale, is doing the same thing to his readers. He is reminding them of who God is, even though they already knew. He's reminding them of what God requires of them, even though they had already learned that. But they were under persecution. They were under duress. They weren't sure about the future. And apparently, from the text, the indication is that they were forgetting in whom to place their confidence. And he's warning them, don't look elsewhere. Don't look to riches especially. Don't look to money. Don't look to people. Don't look to these other things to somehow bring you spiritual fulfillment and somehow bring you contentment and somehow bring you victory. We must look to the Lord. Now, those are basic principles that we all need to be reminded of. And that's the heart of our text today. This morning's passage, again, is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Follow along in your Bible, please, as I read them. "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" I've titled this in our ongoing series out of this chapter, verses 1 through 19, practical principles for holy living, guarding your character and your contentment and your confidence, because that's exactly what he addresses. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? These verses remind us of how essential it is to guard our character and our contentment and our confidence. The first point that he makes, and he makes it very specifically in verse 5, the first part of verse 5, guard your character. And he says it this way, make sure your character is free from the love of money. Character here refers to manner of life. That's literally what the Greek word means. Our manner of life or our lifestyle, the way we think, the way we act, the priorities that we uphold, what characterizes our lives, what defines us as Christians and as human beings, our character, who we are, and especially who we are in Christ. The writer wanted his readers and he wants us to demonstrate lives that were not characterized by specifically the love of money. The love of money. That phrase literally means without silver, but the love of money. This admonition addresses the place that money or any other form of riches has in our lives, especially as it relates to how we cope, how we gain victory over spiritual battles, spiritual struggles. Where do we look to find the resources that will enable us to respond to God obediently and with wisdom and with spiritual understanding? Don't let it be characterized by the love of money. In that regard, I think you understand that Scripture doesn't forbid wealth. It doesn't forbid us to have money. It doesn't forbid us to earn a living. But it does forbid us to exalt money or any other form of riches above love for God, love for righteousness, and above dependency on Him, according to biblical principles. And it does warn us that the pursuit of wealth can lead to all sorts of sin, which is what happens so often, because our priorities get skewed. Our priorities can be convoluted when we are pursuing something less than righteousness and dependency on the provisions of God. Therefore, Paul, for example, instructed Timothy. You're familiar with this passage, but I want to read it beginning at verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. Paul first talks about doctrine, pure doctrine, and then he talks about behavior and priorities. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then he says in verse 6, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these shall we be content. In other words, with the necessities of life. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and into destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. See, Paul's main points there are the same main points that the writer of Hebrews is teaching as well. Don't pursue wealth. Pursue righteousness. Pursue Christian character instead. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. And just as a footnote, if you want to see the dark side of gaining wealth, just Google the curse of winning the lottery. I did that. The stories of broken lives, divorces, lost fortunes, robberies, murders, and suicide will break your heart. Edward Ugel, author of Money for Nothing, One Man's Journey Through the Dark Side of Lottery Millions, says this: "You would be blown away to see how many winners wish they'd never won." To put it in a different perspective, Jesus said, I'm quoting from Matthew 6, you're very familiar with this. Jesus said, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, that is unbelievers, eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all of these things that you need, all of them, from your heavenly Father's hand will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Again, Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34. And you do understand, I'm sure, that Jesus is not saying don't work, don't plan, don't make provision, because elsewhere he's inspired writers, and he himself said, you need to provide for your families. You need to be responsible. So there's a balance of biblical principles here, and we're talking about the priorities and the place of riches or money itself in our lives. And you also understand that somebody doesn't have to be wealthy to desire more wealth. A lot of very poor people are constantly thinking about how to get rich, and that's why lotteries work in terms of getting multiple millions, if not billions, of dollars. Because people who don't have adequate means will invest, supposedly, in the lottery, hoping to win. And then quite often those who win are plunged into destruction and all kinds of evil things. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and everything you need will be given to you by your heavenly Father. So we're to guard our character from the love of money. Then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that we must guard our contentment. Guard your contentment. This also is verse 5, coming back here to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5, guard your contentment by being content with what you have. Being content with what you have. That is literally talking about content with your current circumstances. Given the providence of God, given the sovereignty, given the sovereignty of God to bring you to where you are right now in your life. Be content with what you have, as over against pursuing wealth as some kind of antidote or some kind of solution to your situations. So here's the exhortation: being content. In other words, to be satisfied. That's what contentment means. You understand that. To be content with, to be satisfied with. It refers here more generally to all of their circumstances, not just to their wealth or to their standard of living. It's a broader term than that, as it's used in the New Testament. I'll give you some examples. When Scripture talks about contentment, more specifically, because contentment is a major theme in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, because it's a measure of our trust in our Lord's character and our trust in his provisions. When he says he'll take care of us, to trust him to do that. For example, this is Luke chapter 3, verse 14. Luke chapter 3, verse 14. Some soldiers came to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was preaching repentance. And in effect, they said, well, what does repentance look like in our lives? Because he said, bring forth the fruit of repentance. Well, that's a fair question. What does it look like in our lives? These soldiers asked him. John the Baptist responded, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." In other words, don't let desire for more money cause you to sin against others. Of course, John isn't speaking against asking for a raise or working hard to earn more money. He is contrasting contentment with sinful means of financial gain. Don't take money from people by force, exercising your authority over them wrongly. And be content with your wages. Be content with where the Lord has you, in effect. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, Paul says, and I read this earlier, "If you have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Speaking of the necessities of life, rather than desiring to get rich and thereby falling into temptations and ruin and destruction, as Paul says, so many do because of their love for money, not their contentment with the providence and sovereignty of God in their lives. Now in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we are exhorted to be content with what we have, which is, in a sense, saying the same thing, where God has you. Paul uses the same word in Philippians 4:11 for content, and he says there, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Like the writer of Hebrews, Paul uses what is called, and this is a little technical note for you this morning, but the tense in the Greek is called a middle voice. And what that means is, you know, active voice, the subject does the action, passive, the subject receives the action, in middle, the subject acts on itself. And what he's saying here is to be content, to be satisfied in oneself. Because as Christians, we do have the grace of God. We do have the Word of God. We do have the principles of God in His Word to teach us to be content. Be content within ourselves. So Paul is saying that his contentment was not determined by external circumstances. So what then was it determined by? It was determined by Paul's unwavering trust, again, in the sovereignty and in the provisions of God, which he had experienced time after time after time as he went through enormous difficulties. You are probably familiar with at least a portion of the life of Paul. If you're not, read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he chronicles many of the things, the persecutions that he endured for the sake of Christ. And yet through all of that, he says, "I have learned to be content." That level of contentment helped give him stability and focus no matter what difficulties he encountered. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is calling his readers and us to do as well, to learn to be content. In other words, don't be deceived into thinking that money or any other temporal provision will bring lasting satisfaction and spiritual victory, because they won't. They can't. And that's precisely what Peter is saying. What Paul is saying. "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." In other words, my contentment is a settled issue, and it is not dependent on external circumstances. He goes on to say, "I've learned to be content with a lot. I've learned to be content with a little. I've learned to be content with being filled or with going hungry, having abundance or suffering need." I want to add a note. Be careful not to confuse contentment with complacency. Okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. And you break into a Doris Day song. That's not the issue. You didn't know that I would remember that, did you? Either that or that just dated me badly. Anyway, don't confuse contentment with complacency. As we'll see, contentment involves active trust in the person and provisions of God. Complacency involves a self-focused satisfaction with how things are and not caring or wanting them to change at all. This is just the way it is. No, this is a proactive trusting in the one who said, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." Now, when we studied Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, quite a while back, I gave you a list of suggested applications for contentment. And here I want to just briefly mention them. A list of applications. What does it look like to be content in our culture? First of all, learn to distinguish between needs and desires. Very, very important. I may need an automobile. I may want a Bentley. See? There are other examples I could give you, but they're too personal, and I'd get under conviction then. Learn to distinguish between needs and desires. Avoid comparing yourself with others. It never works. It'll either lead you to pride, oh, I'm better than they are, or it'll lead you to insecurity, oh, they're better than me. It just, don't do that. I mean, we do it. It's easy to say not to do it, but we tend to do it. Avoid comparing yourself with others. Thirdly, reject all advertising that is designed to make you discontent, which speaks of virtually all advertising. Be careful. Also, be on guard when someone says to you, you deserve this. Especially if that someone is in an advertisement. You deserve this car. No, I don't. I may not even want that car, but boy, if my pride is ignited, yeah, I deserve that. Even more seriously, yeah, I deserve that other person. I mean, yeah, my wife is okay, but I'm tired. I'm time for someone. I deserve better. You know, that it can go in just enormously sinful directions. Be on guard when someone, even if it's your own mind, says to you, well, you deserve this. Because as Christians, we know that we deserve judgment. And God has rescued us from that. So be careful. Another, cling tenaciously to the sovereignty and providence of God. In other words, this is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Be content with where we are. Again, not that we don't try to change our circumstances, but we don't do it in a sinful way. And we don't do it in a prideful way. And we don't do it by manipulating or sinning against others. See? Trust God's sovereignty and his providence. Also, trust him to meet all your needs according to his wisdom. All of your needs. Bring all of your needs to him in prayer. He's commanded us to do that. He's instructed us to do that. He knows what we need. Just like you know what your children or grandchildren need. But when they come and ask for it, they are expressing dependency on you. They are expressing, hopefully, gratitude to you for providing what they need. Same thing with God on a much larger scale. Bring all your needs to him in prayer. And finally, order your priorities. And what I mean by that is order your priorities according to kingdom principles. Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all of these things that Jesus has just described will be given to you, the things that you need, what to eat, what to drink, what to wear. Our Father knows we need them, and he has promised to provide them as we order our priorities according to his kingdom. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. So how are we to guard our character? By first of all, guarding our contentment level, and then finally by guarding our confidence. More specifically, guarding the source of our confidence, in whom or in what we place our confidence. Guard the foundation upon which your confidence in life is built. Back to Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? The point here is we can and we should have great confidence, first of all, because God has spoken. God said it. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In other words, our Lord and Savior has said, I will never, ever desert or forsake you. Never, ever. Actually, it's interesting. In the Greek text, there are some repetitive markers that are not in the English translation. This is what it literally sounds like in the Greek text. I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. And he won't. That's the source. That's the foundation of our confidence, or it should be. And it's very significant that the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, calls believers to Christian confidence by appealing to what God has said. For he himself has said. And more specifically, that he himself has said in what is written. The writer of verses 5 and 6, as well as the rest of Hebrews, is quoting from the Old Testament. God himself has said in the Old Testament, and now he's saying it to you via me, the writer of Hebrews, I will never leave you, ever, ever. I will never, ever, ever forsake you. That should be the source of your confidence. Going to what God has said and has recorded in his written word. You know, Christians sin either for lack of knowledge of God's word or lack of belief in God's word. That's why we sin. We can also add for lack of love for God, because every sin is a violation of God's love. But when we sin, we do so for lack of knowledge of God's word. We don't know what he wants us to do for whatever reasons, usually because we haven't been diligent to study, or for lack of belief in what we know to be God's word. Yeah, I know he says to do this or not to do this, but I'm going to do it or not do it anyway. And I believe that in large measure the fault of such ignorance, incidentally, my thought here is that ignorance of God's word is one of the hallmarks of what is promoted as contemporary evangelical Christianity. And I know that's a broad brush, but if you're familiar with some of the discussions and debates going on within evangelical Christianity with regard to God's word, you'll know that there are many pastors, shepherds, who are not feeding the sheep God's word. And there are many sheep who are being fed, and yet they want their ears tickled, and so they're rejecting the shepherd who's attempting to feed them. And this is an ongoing dynamic. We saw it. Paul addressed it in the first century, and it continues to escalate as sin becomes more and more pronounced, even among professing believers. So I believe that in large measure, the fault of that ignorance falls either on the shepherds who withhold the nourishment of God's word from the flock, or sheep who won't endure sound doctrine. But here, the main point is that our confidence is to be based on the character of the one who promised, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And who had that promise recorded in his word so that it would be a constant reminder to us throughout all of the ages, especially during difficult times, when we may be tempted to think, is God really with us? Is God really with me? Does he really care? And this is so overwhelmingly difficult on the human plane to endure what I'm having to endure now. We need to be reminded God will never, ever, ever leave us or forsake us. So throughout his book, coming back to the readers, the initial readers of Hebrews, throughout Hebrews, the writer has repeatedly exhorted, commanded them to stand firm in the faith, and to remain confident in the power and the promises of God. Also, he has warned them and warned us of the dire consequences of turning back from our initial profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Because in turning back, he says, we prove that our initial profession was not genuine. It wasn't genuine. The way John put it in 1 John, they went out from among us because they were never of us. If they were of us, they would have never gone out from among us. In other words, they abandoned the faith because they were never genuine believers. Now the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we can and should have great confidence because God has spoken and he has written it, and because God's integrity here is the central issue. This isn't fundamentally about us. We're involved, but it is about his integrity. Because God has said it and because God will do it, we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" The writer here quotes from Psalm 118, where King David expresses his confidence in the Lord, and he says this: "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." Again, Psalm 118, I read verses 5 through 18. And here, when the writer of Hebrews says we can confidently say that the Lord is our helper, it is to speak with boldness, that kind of confidence, to speak with courage, without doubting or fear of contradiction on God's part. God will never say, "No, I didn't say that," because he has it written. He did say it, and he will uphold it. Men can do to us only what God permits them to do. No matter what the situation, it may be life-threatening, that person can do to you only what God permits that person to do. Think about Job. Satan had to ask permission, and God gave him parameters, all to show that genuine faith cannot be broken, ultimately. God had a different agenda than Job thought he had, and he never told Job about that. Think about Peter. Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat, and what the text doesn't say, but what we know is true, and I've given him permission. Even Satan has to ask permission to go after one of God's children. And if that's true of the king of darkness, it is certainly true of his minions and his disciples. They can't do anything against God, his kingdom, and his children unless God gives them permission to do so. And if God says, "Yes, you may do it," he does it to perfect us, to train us, to strengthen us, and ultimately to bring him glory. We need to know that when things get really tough, especially when things get tough because we're believers and we're standing for righteousness. So consequently, we need never fear that he will not come to our aid in times of distress. But beyond that, we need never fear that he will abandon us and not fulfill all of his promises that he has made to us in his word. Paul expressed that confidence when he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will" what? "Will complete it," will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He also said to Timothy, and this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "I am not ashamed." And remember, he's in a Roman dungeon here, and he knows he's going to die. And he says, "I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." What had Paul entrusted to him? His entire existence, his entire ministry. Everything was riding on the character of God. It is that great confidence in God that fans the flames of our gratitude and motivates holy living, and which helps purify our character and enable us to be content despite our temporal circumstances. Now, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And at this point, part of what we do here and what Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 11 is to examine ourselves. And I want us to do that in light of what God has taught us from this passage with regard to our character and our contentment and our confidence. And so I ask, is there unconfessed sin in your Christian character that you are aware of and you haven't dealt with? Perhaps it's greed, the love of money, or the love of temporal whatever that overshadows and supplants God's grace in your life and his provisions for you. Maybe the lure of having more simply for the sake of amassing more or of flaunting your possessions. That comes down to motive. Or perhaps the circumstances of life have robbed your confidence in your Lord's love for you and in his promises to supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. I don't know what the specifics might be. I know what they are in my own life that I have to deal with. But I want to give us time, just a few minutes, to examine ourselves. If there's anything that you need to communicate to the Lord by way of confession, or maybe not, by way of praise, whatever's on your heart that needs to be dealt with or needs to be expressed to the Lord, to have that time to do it, to seek his forgiveness, to seek his cleansing, to praise him, whatever might be on your heart. So before I ask the men to distribute the elements, I ask you, please, to just bow in quiet prayer between you and the Lord. Our Father, even as Paul said, he doesn't trust his own heart, even if he doesn't see any guilt in himself. We understand that our hearts can be deceptive. It's so easy sometimes for us to justify our own sin or to redefine it as something less than an affront to your holiness. Father, we come to you, and I come to you on behalf of those gathered here, as Isaiah came to you, confessing that he was a man of unclean lips and he lived among a people of unclean lips. And by your grace and mercy, you cleansed him and used him. Father, I pray on behalf of all of us that you would cleanse us where the need is to be cleansed, that you will forgive us of our sins, even the sins we're not wise enough or discerning enough to identify. As we celebrate the table of your Son, our Lord, we want to do so with pure hearts before you, and that can only be possible by your cleansing. We thank you for the power of your Spirit to do that. We thank you for the teaching of your word to help us understand what pleases you and what displeases you. And I pray that you would receive our worship even now as those who love you imperfectly and yet love you. We know that that love was placed in our hearts, in our lives, in our thinking processes by your Holy Spirit. I do pray also that if there is anyone here who does not love you, who has not yet come to the point of repentance, turning from their sin and seeking your forgiveness and your cleansing, I pray that you would grant them repentance, that you would grant them regeneration, that you would bring them to confession of their sins so that they would understand who you are and what it means to love you and what it means to live for you. Those of us who do love you, those of us who are seeking to live in a manner worthy of you, thank you for this time around our Lord's table. And again, I pray that you will receive our worship. And Lord Jesus, that you will receive our gratitude and our worship as we proceed in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read before the men distribute the bread. Paul's instruction that says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we're doing. Therefore, Paul says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which primarily means unconfessed sin. We can't worship at the Lord's table while at the same time harboring known sin that we're unwilling to release. Those who drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That is strong, strong truth. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, among you many are weak and sick, and a number sleep. A number have died. That's a euphemism for death. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. I'll stop there. You understand the severity of the penalty for violating the Lord's table. And we also understand the sacredness of this time. And so I invite the men, please, to distribute the bread. Paul wasn't a disciple of Jesus until after Jesus died.
He didn't have the benefit of being in the upper room when the last Passover and the first Lord's table was celebrated. So the Lord, after Paul's conversion, gave him personal one-on-one instructions. And this is part of what he said. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's do it together in remembrance of our Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for going to the cross, for the torment that you went through physically with our salvation in mind, the salvation of all of your chosen ones. We thank you that we can remember you in this way, and we will do so until you come or until we go to be with you. We thank you. Amen. I invite the men to distribute the cup, please. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and through him would come Messiah, and there would be a nation, and there would be a people, and there would be a land. But primarily, Messiah would come and would bless all of the nations. And that is at the heart of what we call the Old Testament. Testament means covenant, the Old Covenant. The New Testament is a record of the historical and theological coming of the New Covenant. The New Covenant, where the Old Testament says that God will remove that stony heart. He will give you a heart of flesh. He will place his spirit within you. He will teach you to do his will. And Jesus, when he met with his disciples, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant was to be ratified, to be made legal and binding because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was the shed blood of animals, anticipating and looking forward to and picturing the shed blood of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus instructed us, saying that what we are celebrating now is a picture of the spilling of his own blood that ratified, that made legal and binding the new covenant. That if you're a Christian this morning, you are participant in the new covenant. Because his spirit has been placed within you. And so we celebrate that. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. Lord Jesus, again we bow in praise to you, in deep, eternal gratitude to you. You are so merciful, and you are so gracious, and it cost you so much to extend that grace and mercy to us. We honor you for doing that. We honor you and praise you for who you are, for what you have accomplished in the past, what you are accomplishing now, even in us and through us, and what you will accomplish in the future to bring all of redemptive history to culmination. We long to see that day, as all of your saints long to see it. And in the meantime, we thank you for the grace that you give us to live each day to your glory, and we pray that we will be faithful in pursuing that wonderful lifelong goal. Thank you for this time to celebrate you once again, in Jesus' name. Amen.